Luke chapter 9 and verse 7 is where we'll be today. You know, right now, division is talked about a lot in America. With the rise of things like social media, everyone has a take on everything, and that's created a lot of division in our world. It's interesting to see celebrities or athletes or different people face outrage as public figures if they either didn't respond to maybe a perceived injustice or an issue, they didn't respond, they spoke too quickly, or they didn't respond soon enough, right? It's a minefield for people who have a take on anything. Political and social polarization can take us by storm and has. Have you ever felt pressured to have a take on something? Some of the questions might be, are you, you know, we felt this maybe a few years ago, are you pro-vax or anti-vax? Are you pro or anti-guns? Are you pro or anti-securing our border? Are you pro or anti-mandating things like renewable energy, right? There's all of these things, and there's kind of no nuance. Are you pro or anti? All these different categories, and division can be rampant on these topics. People get pushed or pulled into categories based on what they believe. But long before there was ever a debate on any of these things, on any of these questions or issues that we have, there was a debate over the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? In Luke 12, in a few chapters, we're going to talk about Jesus' words that are startling. So in a few chapters, we won't really discuss it at length, but Jesus said he came to bring division, that there would be division over the question of who is Jesus. Perhaps you've felt that division. You felt that division between yourself and others that you love, or in the world, the dividing beliefs over who Jesus is. So let's start reading in Luke chapter 9 and verse 7. And really what we see here is two kind of thoughts of who Jesus is on either side of a story. And this story proclaims much of who Jesus is, and it also kind of gives us a category for some of these seekers and their beliefs on the person of Jesus. So in verse 7, the Bible says, "Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening." Real quick, what had he heard about? He heard about what we were discussing last week. The apostles had been sent out, and they were healing people, and they're going to different towns, and they're proclaiming the kingdom of God. Well, this has spread. This news has spread, and Herod's hearing about this, right? The ruler of that area is learning about this and all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. That division on who they thought Jesus was. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him, speaking of Jesus, all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And he cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away and go to the surrounding villages and countrysides to find lodging and get provision, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old had risen." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Who is the person of Jesus? There was this question that was lingering in the minds of all of these people, and I want to just touch on some of the answers that they gave and why they would have perhaps gave them. Elijah was one that we've heard throughout this passage. Maybe Jesus is Elijah. Remember, Elijah was the Old Testament prophet. He's best known for calling down fire from heaven, right? When he was against the prophets of Baal on the mountain. And Micah 4, 5 through 6 is a passage that talks about the coming of Elijah. This Bible says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So Micah, this minor prophet, was written after the time of Elijah, and he said, "I'm going to send you Elijah again." So perhaps this is Elijah. Others wondered, is this John the Baptist? Now, if you remember John the Baptist, he was the forerunner for Jesus, right? And he had came at the beginning of the New Testament. He was the first one we hear proclaiming this kingdom of God that was coming to earth. And so he had been beheaded, which we'll talk more about a little bit, but he had been killed by Herod. So there was a question, is this John the Baptist? Did he come back? Is he alive again? Because this is that same message. John the Baptist also would have been like a cousin of Jesus, and so there would have been some connection there. Another reference is to perhaps this is the prophet, right? And you may wonder, the prophet seems generic, but it was actually probably referring to a very specific prophecy of a prophet who would come in Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Bible says that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord." But he said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So remember the Israelites, they would have read the law, the Torah, a lot, and specifically those first five books of the Bible, and this is in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy proclaims that there is a prophet who will come, and you will hear from God through his words. And so the Israelites were constantly looking for this prophet. So they're waiting. Who is this man who's doing all of these miracles? If you could imagine how fast things spread in that day, oftentimes it was, you know, it's just going to be through really word of mouth. Today, if somebody was healing the way that Jesus was, there would be videos all over. It would be talked about everywhere. So that was what was happening. More and more water cooler conversations in ancient Israel were had around this idea and the topic of who Christ is. And today, people are still divided over this topic. We have enough information. Jesus is known throughout the world, right? He's one of the most popular figures, or the most popular figure ever throughout all time. And so people still today are divided over the topic of who he is. And wisdom would tell us that not everybody in this room is even decided who Christ is in a Christian church. Wisdom would tell us that not everybody here is probably decided on the person of who Jesus is. A.W. Tozer talks about the importance of understanding and realizing who Jesus is. And here's what he says. Let me ask you this before I give you his answer. What would you say the most important thing about you is? Right, if I was to ask you specifically, we were to be one-on-one conversation, I would say, what's the most important thing about you? What's the most important thing about a person? Right, A.W. Tozer, maybe you know this, he said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, there's been some debate, and C.S. Lewis would say, well, it's more important that what God says about us than what we think of God in our minds, and I think it's really flip side of the same coin, but really he's stressing the reality that what we have to say about God is crucial. It's so important. What we believe about Jesus then, who as the Son of God is co-equal with God, what we believe about him is so important. It's the most important thing we could have settled in our mind. Who is Jesus? So, maybe you don't have strong political opinions. Maybe you haven't taken a stance on many of these topics. But when it comes to the person of Jesus, right, it's important that we be fully convinced as to who he is. And Scripture teaches clearly that Jesus is God. So, let's think about that question, but here's the main thought that I want us to have, is to follow Christ fully, we must see him truly. We must see him as he is. We must get a full understanding of who the person of Christ is in order to be able to follow him well, right? If I was to try to follow anybody, I would need to understand them. I would need to identify who they are. And if Jesus is Lord, and we're seeking to follow Jesus, we need to see him as Lord, as Christ. So our desire at Bethel here is to not be a place of just wishful thinking. Right? That if we think positive thoughts about God, that he'll be positive. That's not what we desire to be. If you want to go to a place for wishful thinking, you go to Disneyland, right? It's beautiful there. When you wish upon a star, that whole idea, right? You could go there for wishful thinking, but when we come into a church and we're hearing from the Word of God, we want to know truth. We want to know what truth is. We want to understand clearly what God has said and not just wishful thoughts. Our goal is to know truth. As Christians, our desire isn't to bury our heads in the sand and dull over our understanding through dead formality or mind-numbing meditation or whatever the place, you can go to places for that. That's not our desire. Our desire is to know truth. So some people have made accusations about the church that we've so insulated ourselves, we've lost sight of culture and reality. But really what we're seeking to understand and to say is that God's word is reality. And we want to understand everything that it says. Most importantly, who Jesus is. So our goal is to know the truth of who Christ is, not just have wishful thoughts about him. And Scripture teaches that Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one goes to the Father, no one goes to God, no one goes to heaven apart from Christ. So this message is crucial. Because if we misidentify who Jesus is, if we misidentify our Savior, if we believe that we can be saved through other means, then we will misunderstand what it means to know God. We will miss out on eternity with him. So we want to understand Christ. We want to know Jesus. So let's go through this passage quickly here. The seekers is the first thing that we'll notice from this passage. The seekers. We're going to notice three groups of people. The seekers, the Savior, that's not a group. It's the Savior, Jesus, and the saint. We're going to notice three categories of people here, I guess you could say. So first, the seekers. Let's look at the first seeker. The first seeker was Herod, and he was the regional leader of the day. And if you think of the backstory, Herod had married his brother's wife. So his brother had been divorced from Herodias, and he had married her. And as a result, John the Baptist opposed him. So Herod took his brother's wife, and John the Baptist said, "Herod, that's not right." Well, Herod didn't like that. He threw him in prison, but Herod had a fear of the people, that the people would be outraged if John the Baptist was killed. John the Baptist was looked to as a prophet. People would go out into the wilderness to hear what he had to say, and he was known as a person with great insight. And so for Herod to kill John the Baptist, that would be a bad political decision. So he was nervous to do that. Well, Herodias didn't quite have that same mindset. Herodias wanted John dead. Whatever she could do, she wanted him dead. And so Herod, in a moment of probably drunkenness, had made a foolish decision to promise to Herodias' daughter, who had danced for their party, that he would give her whatever she asked for. And so Herodias' daughter went to Herodias and said, "What should I ask for?" And she said, "Ask for John the Baptist's head." And so she did that, and Herod was concerned and nervous, but he followed through on his commitment that he had made publicly, that he would give Herodias' daughter whatever she asked for. And so they beheaded John the Baptist, and they killed him that day. So Herod, most likely, as he's thinking now in this passage, and he's hearing this message, some people started saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Well, what did that mean for Herod, right? The person I killed now could be raised from the dead. There's obviously a measure of guilt or shame that's wrapped up in this for Herod. And he starts wondering who this Jesus is, and he starts seeking him out. See, the blood of John rested in the hands of Herod, and perhaps during this time he's dealing with a measure of guilt. I need to see this man and make a decision for myself. Is this John the Baptist, the one that I killed? Or is this somebody else? We don't know if he was really dealing with guilt there, although you can speculate from that passage, but we do know that one day Herod would get his wish. Wouldn't be anytime soon, but Herod would get his wish to meet Jesus. Not sure if you remember that passage. That's in Luke 23. You could turn there if you'd like with me. Herod would get his wish to meet Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and verse 8. Jesus is going through his trials at this time, and he was taken to meet Herod. Pilate had sent him there, and it says in verse 8, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some signs done by him." So Herod had a desire to see Jesus do something impressive, perhaps like a circus monkey, honestly, like dance for us, do something, turn some water into wine for us, whatever the case may be. This is Herod's perspective. Jesus' response, it says, "So that they questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt, and they mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." So Herod was a seeker of Jesus in that he was searching for Jesus. And you would think, what a great opportunity, Jesus. You're the Savior, and you have an opportunity to be before the king or be before the ruler of this area. You have an opportunity to be before the authority here. Go there, like share the gospel. Do something amazing in front of him, and maybe the whole nation would be turned towards you. But Jesus does not make that decision. In fact, it kind of seems as though he avoids him until he's sent before Herod, and then Herod's motives are exposed. He was looking for a sign. He was looking for something impressive, something to entertain, something to just see, and Jesus wasn't going to show him that. Ultimately, it's sad, but the story of Herod is a tragic one. In Acts 12, we see Herod's demise at the end. And basically, I'll just share it with you for sake of time, but Herod was before his people, and they started proclaiming that Herod was God. So Herod didn't see that Jesus was God, but then Herod was worshipped as God, and he accepted it. He's like, "My day has come. This is great. Everybody thinks I'm God." And when he accepted that worship, God struck him down and killed him. He was killed for accepting the worship that was meant for only God. See, the problem in Herod's life, Herod never truly saw or understood who Jesus was. He missed it. Jesus lived around him. He met him. Right? They were in close proximity to one another many times, but he never saw who Jesus was. And ultimately, he would then deal with a godless eternity apart from Christ himself. So Herod was a seeker who was seeking a sign. He was seeking something to entertain or to be impressive, whatever the case may be. But he was not there to truly see Jesus. Whether it was for entertainment or his own fancy or whatever the reality meant, he was not there to just be content with who Jesus is and to sit in the presence of the great teacher, the Son of God. He didn't want that. He wanted a sign. Then we go to the crowds who were seeking Jesus in the next kind of part of this passage in verse 10 as the apostles came back. Remember, Jesus and the apostles, so they kind of retreat away from people. And the crowds are seeking to find out where he is, and they follow him. So these crowds were now seeking Jesus, right? And we'll talk a little bit here about Jesus' response to them in just a moment. But you kind of wonder, what was the motivation of these crowds, or who did these crowds see Jesus as? And in verse 18 and 19, we get that answer. It happened as he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others the one of the prophets of old has risen." So these seekers, this crowd of people that were going to be fed by Jesus, they were following him around into the wilderness, and they were seeking him and trying to understand who he was, and their conclusion was that he must be an Old Testament prophet. But that wasn't what Jesus proclaimed. Jesus taught that he was the Son of God. He was co-equal with God. And oftentimes the crowds would leave him when he would teach hard truths. And so these seekers, the ones who identified him as John the Baptist and Elijah and others, they also missed it. We know that throughout his time on the earth, many of them would just look for a sign. They would follow him because after this, they would follow him because, oh, he fed people. Man, if you follow Jesus, you get food. I'm going to keep following Jesus. Right, if we think about the one passage where then Jesus said, "Well, I'm the bread of life. I'm better than food." And so they left him. Jesus said to Peter, "Will you leave me too?" And he said, "Where else can we go?" Right? The passage, the part that we sang, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." So seekers look for a sign. Matthew 16:4 said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Well, what was the sign of Jonah? Jonah was the one who was kind of buried in the fish for 3 days and then raised again out of the fish. And Matthew 12:40 gives us an example or a understanding of the sign of Jonah. It says, Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus said, "You're looking for a sign? Here's the sign. I'm going to be crucified for you and be raised again to new life. And I'm going to make a way for you to be with God the Father for eternity. That's your sign. Do you believe?" Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." It's a question for us to ask, right? Are you here today because you're seeking Jesus? If you're checking a box, it's not really going to do you any good. But if you want to know the living God, you will get to know him, because God rewards those who seek him. Not just a sign, but him. know, it's interesting. This is just kind of a side note. You see Old Testament echoes throughout this passage. Throughout this passage, we see they broke the groups into crowds of 50 is what he talks about as he goes through the feeding. And that was reminiscent of the ministry of Moses. Moses did that, and Elijah also did that. Jesus provided bread in a remote place in the wilderness. What does that remind you of? Right? The manna for the children of Egypt, or for the children of Israel leaving Egypt. The 12 baskets were gathered after this meal is reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel. So as we look at what Jesus provided here, he provided five out of five loaves and two fish. He fed probably 9,000 to 10,000 people. And there were 12 baskets left over of remnants. So what are these echoes of the Old Testament? Why would Jesus have them break them up into groups of 50? Why would Jesus specifically give us this example of providing bread in a remote place? Why would they gather up 12 baskets and they include that after? What is kind of these Old Testament echoes pointing to? Here's what I believe it points to. The reality that Jesus is able to provide richly for his people. Those who are seeking don't need to look any further. It's available. Life is available in Jesus. Mike McKinley rightly draws connections from this passage to the spiritual hunger that exists within every one of us. Just as these people here were hungry for food, there's a spiritual hunger that exists within us. Right? We know we were created for eternity. We know death is terrible and there's a sting that comes with that, and we look for solutions to that, and the sting of death is the reality that we're going to have to face it someday, but the victory over death, right, is Jesus Christ, and when we know him, even things like death lose their sting. And so the reality is that we have a spiritual hunger inside each of us as these people had a physical hunger, and that the answer for that spiritual hunger was the same answer that day for the physical hunger. The answer is Jesus, the bread of life. You know, it's in our country and in our city, in our place here, we have so much physical food that many of us will never feel what it is to starve. We have a lot of food in America today, but we are a spiritually starving nation. We are spiritually starving, looking for fulfillment in whatever we can find, longing to be satisfied today. And if you're a seeker today, longing to be satisfied, Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy you. Jesus is it. Everything else will come up short. Everything else will fail and falter and break down, but Jesus is what satisfies. So as we looked at the seekers, we look at the Savior and Jesus' response to the crowds, right? When they came, he had kind of retreated to a wilderness place. Perhaps if you're an introvert, you've tried to retreat, you know, into the wilderness away from people, and much maybe they do for you. They follow Jesus. And when Jesus was kind of alone with his apostles in the wilderness, these crowds found them and he welcomed them. You know, there's a beauty in who Jesus is that even when he was seeking to kind of get away for a minute, when the crowds found them, he still welcomed them warmly. He taught them, it says in verse 11. See, when the crowds learned, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. What it must feel like to receive the welcome from God himself. Started teaching them, who is Christ? What is this rule and reign going to look like in the earth? And then he started to give them a foretaste of this permanent eternal life that would come by healing them. And so he starts healing them and he feeds them in verse 16. To give them a picture, again, we see this in the fact that Jesus alone can satisfy. But the summary of really this whole response from Jesus is that he did more than they could have ever asked for. We see his good nature. He cared for these people. All of the actions that Jesus did for them demonstrated his love. He met their needs. He was selfless. In a world that's filled with a value of self-love, right? We need to love ourselves more. Jesus exemplified selflessness. He showed his nature as good. He showed his nature as divine. The things that he was doing, he alone could do. You could only do with the power of Christ, as he would heal, as he made bread come from so little. Luke wrote this book so that we would have certainty about the nature of Christ, that we would have certainty about who Jesus is. And in this passage, he gives us much certainty. You know, it's interesting that even as we read the words of Jesus, even as we read the words of who Jesus says that he is, and we have this question in our minds, who is Jesus? And here we'll see that his followers identified him as Christ. There's still a prevailing opinion in our culture that Jesus was just a good man, which is illogical, right? Jesus could not have been just a good man. You realize, like, the categories out of all the things that Jesus could have been, he couldn't have been just a good man. He could have been a bad man, right, who lied. He could have been a madman who was insane, or he could be the God man, but he couldn't just be a good man. And so as we think about who Jesus is, that category's off the shelf because he said he was God incarnate, right? He said that you could only get to God through him. And so if that's not true, he is not a good man. And if that is true, then he's the God man. And so it's important for us to have those distinctions in mind, because to put him on a kind of a shelf along with Confucius and right and Gandhi and all of these other spiritual leaders throughout the day would be illogical. He claimed to be God. So when we think about who Jesus is, those are the categories. Many have said through the ages, right, it's not unique to me, but bad man, madman, or God man. Which one is he? The crowds thought he was Moses. Herod thought he was John the Baptist. Others that he was an Old Testament prophet. But then we come down to really the climax of this passage. That as he was praying, he was with his apostles. And this is the saint, right? We've looked at the seekers, the Savior, and now the saint. He asked the question, who do you say that I am? This morning, it looked like we might not have a sound system for a while. Right? We could actually not have a message, and that passage would preach so clearly. Because the question is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? We see Peter's answer. Peter acted as the mouthpiece for the group so often, and he responded that Jesus is the Christ of God. This would have been an evident term that he was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that he was the Messiah who had come to the earth, that he was God incarnate. Who do you say Christ is? Peter got it right. Right? We see Peter didn't always get it right, but there he got it right. Jesus is Christ. But who do you say that he is? See, rejecting Christ in our heart does nothing to determine whether or not it's true. If you reject him, right, doesn't mean it's true. If you accept him, it doesn't mean it's true. What we stand on is the authority of Scripture. And so if you reject Jesus as God, that doesn't make it not true. If you purpose to leave here and not think about it, that doesn't make it not true, that Jesus is still the Son of God according to the Scriptures. And truth is objective, regardless of how we feel about it or what we think. And Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And so to reject him would be to lose your way. It would be to reject the truth. It would be to lose eternal life with him. Because what we say of Christ determines our destiny. Those who fail to see who Jesus is will live apart from him for all eternity. Those who reject him now will get their wish forever. But those who accept him, those who see him as Lord and King, they will get eternity with him forever. Romans 10, 9 through 11 says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth one confesses and is saved. For what Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Those who are settled on the reality of who Christ is then are free to live it out in daily life. Next week, we're going to kind of discuss part two of this. That those who know who Christ is and are settled in that reality then are free to take up their cross daily, to live in a way that pleases and honors him, because they know he is the Son of God who they'll be with for all eternity. They know that he's prepared a place for us that's far more glorious than anything that we could interact with or feel or have here on this earth. And they know that living for that life is better than what it means to live for this one. So today, as we close and wind down, I want you to think about the reality of who is Jesus. Who's Jesus in your life? Right? Would people be able to see that he is God of your life? He's what's matters more than anything. He is the pearl of great price. You would sell everything to follow him. He's the treasure hidden in a field. You would joyfully, right, give up everything to be in his service and to know Christ. Is that the role that Jesus has in your life? Is he God? Or is he something you do on Sundays? Occasionally. Sometimes. What role does Jesus have in your life? Is he God? Can I encourage you, one of the most damaging ways to live would be to outwardly proclaim he is God, but daily live as if he has nothing to do with your life. If Jesus is God, he's God of everything. He's God of you. He's God of every day. He's God of you while you're at work and while you're home. He's God of everything. As we close, and as I'm going to pray in just a moment, can I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, will you place your faith and trust in him today? Will you proclaim to him, as I pray, that he is more valuable than anything and everything, that you want to know him? If you already do know Jesus, will you once again just commit your life to following him? Will you commit your life to his service? Will you submit your ways to him? Whatever they may be, will you say, God, in this moment, submitting to you. Will you commit once again in your heart and in your mind that Jesus is God, and he is God of your life? Let's pray. Father, as we pray, Lord, I, along with hopefully many others, just acknowledge we need to submit our ways to you, God, and it's hard sometimes. Lord, you say, blessed are those who don't see and yet still believe. And God, it's hard sometimes. Father, I pray that you would help us. That you would help us to submit our ways to you. Lord, that you would help us to submit our plans to yours and our path to follow you alone. God, if there's anyone in here wrestling with where their faith stands, that you would give them faith to trust in you, to follow you, to serve you, Lord, that you would convince them that there is no better life than the one that's, Lord, lived in total surrender to the God of the universe. Lord, that you would convince us of your love through Christ. That you would embolden our hearts to make Christ known, that you would inflame our desires to live for you, that you would grip our hearts to place our faith and our trust in you alone. God, that the confession of our mouth would be the one that Peter proclaimed this day, that you are the Christ of God. Lord, we love you. Help us to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in the